just review a little bit what we've been through. Some of you have been to all the meetings, some of you have been to some of the meetings, so we'll just go over it real quick. Tonight we're supposed to be going over signs, and hopefully we'll get to, at least get started. We didn't do the signs this morning, but it's all in a book and we can abbreviate. That's not really going to be all that life shattering, but so I think if I got the book out there, we can just go over it or not, but we'll go over something. The rapture, we want to define the term so you folks would know where it is in the scriptures and where these words come from. You know, I hear people all the time telling me that the word rapture is not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. Why would you study something that's not in the Bible? Well, it is in the Bible, just the word is in the Bible, but the event is certainly attested to in the scriptures. 1 Thessalonians 4 speaks of that event. 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of that event. And we learn much about that it's instantaneous. It's all-inclusive. Every believer is going to be changed or translated at that time, at the last trump, which we believe was the trump of Yom Kippur, Rosh Hashanah, which is in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, the gathering trump. And it's a translation of corruptible to incorruptible. It's the point at which we receive our spiritual bodies, the bodies which will have an eternity. Now, you'll always be you. You'll always be you, and apparently you'll be recognizable. You know, I don't know how all that's going to work. When we get there, we'll figure it out. But 1 Corinthians 15, it says that flesh and blood will not inherit in the kingdom of God. Now, the fact that both words are used, those two words, flesh and blood, are interchangeable, and they're both used, then one is referring to, obviously, the material part of man, and then the other, flesh, might be referring to the earthly nature that's being developed every day in your body. Let me just say something about that. Years ago, my dad used to live in Coney Island. You don't know anything about Coney Island. Maybe you've heard of Nathan's Hot Dogs. I don't know. Coney Island used to have a steeplechase. It used to be like an amusement park. And most of the people who lived in Brooklyn and so on would go there for the summers and live near there and walk there and swim there and bathe there. We managed to pollute the bay. It's not an easy task, you know. You have to really work hard to pollute an entire bay, but they did. And my dad, years later, I was ministering in Coney Island. I brought my dad up for a meeting, and he looked at Coney Island, and he actually had tears in his eyes when he saw this demilitarized, bombed-out military zone that I was working in. I mean, they had trash in the streets. People would throw bedding, their whole beds and bedspreads and box springs out in the street. Boarded-up buildings, the graffiti all over the place, just destroyed, just a ruined community. And my dad just looked at that and couldn't believe, because he remembered people sweeping their sidewalks and putting flower pots out in front of their homes and all this lovely, lovely, well-kept-up neighborhood. And Coney Island didn't get trashed overnight. It took a concerted effort of the entire community, working, dedicated, for years and years and years to get to what it looked like. You have to do it over and over and over again. And what I'm saying is that, and we heard it earlier this week from one of the devotionals, or perhaps from Brother Bill, I'm not sure who said it, but at any moment we are either being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, or we're being fashioned in the image of the adversary. Every single moment you're either growing in grace, or you're becoming more like the animal, the beast. Gimme, 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 me, 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 mine, mine, mine. And these eternal changes are going on moment by moment as you submit to the spirit or you submit to the flesh. And as that flesh grows, or the spirit is growing, you're becoming more like Jesus or more like the adversary. When the rapture occurs, only those things which are tuned into Jesus will go. The rest of the stuff stays here. The rapture occurs at this very moment. You would disappear. I would disappear. The believers would disappear. Maybe Larry and a few others. No, no. I'm sure that the place would be empty. It would be empty. Those of you who are left can shut the door and put the lights out for us. But if anybody could come by and take a look, they'd see our clothes would be piled up on the pews. The way you probably leave them at home at night, just straight right down there, and your shoes, your socks, and all your accoutrements that you've added to your body. My glasses would drop down here, and contact lenses would drop down here, and hearing aids would drop down there, and anything else that you added on or put to you, all the rings and stuff like that, would just drop to the floor. That we'd be able to see. If you want to pick through that pile, we could figure out something about you, going through your wallet or your pockets if we wanted to. We'd learn a lot. However, what we don't see is the anger, the rage, the pride, the arrogance, the stuff that doesn't belong in heaven. Those things stayed right here in the pew. And some of you are going to see me in glory and say, gee, that looks like Mitch's little brother. Because he should be like 50 years old and the guy's like about 12. Because only which counts for Jesus will last, you see. That's one of the beautiful things about the kingdom age, by the way. If you follow through my thinking that when I rush up right now, I'll be 12 years old. Well, maybe I'll give myself a break, maybe 13 or 14 years old. You know how it works. You get up in the morning, you have your devotion, you're right with God, and you get out there in the roads and somebody cuts you off and you get annoyed or you lose your temper or you get upset about something and you don't confess it as sin and you're out of fellowship for the rest of the afternoon. Then you come down to lunchtime and you say, oh, I got to thank God for the food. And then you go, oh, gee, well, before I pray, let me confess this, this, then you get right with God again for about 8 minutes. Then when you start eating, if you eat like I do, you can never be in fellowship. And I'm out again until dinner time when I confess my sins, ask God, thank God for the food, and begin to eat. And so that day, I've logged up about 6 minutes for Jesus between eating and praying. And the rest of the day, I became part of the world, and that which was part of the world stayed right here. Now, maybe you do better than I do. You might be eating up 7 or 8 minutes a day in fellowship with God, and I'm sure most of you are doing hours and hours and hours in fellowship with God each and every day, and maybe the whole day counts to Jesus. Wouldn't that be nice? And at the end of your life, 30, 40, or 50 years, whatever you produce in the flesh, in the spirit, will go to be with you forever. And whatever you produce in the flesh will stay right down here in the earth, earthy, because flesh and blood do not inherit in the kingdom of God. Now at the end of we get raptured up now, and we come back to reign and rule with Christ for 1,000 years after the tribulation, and then we'll have 1,000 years. Now that beauty about the 1,000 years is that any infant who has died, I believe will be raised to be with the Lord Jesus. That infant will be 2 months, 6 months, 3 months, 4 months, 2 weeks old. But at the end of 1,000 years, that infant will be how old? 1,000 in 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 4 weeks, and 6 months old. I'll be 1,012 years old. You'll be 1,030 years old. And we'll all be just about the same age, you see, ready to go into eternity. And so the kingdom age is a great equalizer where we can grow in grace and catch up to where we ought to be and should be. All right. Corruptible puts on incorruption. The rapture views, we discussed that we first started to find what the tribulation is as the 70th week of Daniel, the time of Jacob's trouble, when Israel will be brought to the place where she can confess her national rejection of the Messiah. Remember Matthew 27:25, let his blood be upon us and our children. Israel has to look back. Zechariah 12:10, gaze upon me and they have pierced, and mourn for his one more is the only begotten son. So we look at the views in relationship to the rapture, in relationship to the tribulation. And we see there's a pre-trib, mid-trib, and post-trib are the ways we call them. Pre-trib, rapture occurs first. Mid-trib, tribulation begins, somewhere in it, the rapture occurs, and then in the post-tribulation view, the tribulation runs its course, and then the rapture occurs at the very end. Then we discussed the possibility of these views. We looked at Matthew 24, and so on. We tried to establish that the mid-trib and pre-trib views really don't have much scripture to commend themselves. And we tried to establish the fact that the pre-tribulation view is consistent with Daniel 9. The church was in the first 69 weeks. She will not be in the 70th week. We looked at Colossians 2, and we did not just do this here. We did this Tuesday night in a home Bible study, but we discussed it in the book at length, the argument from the Feast of Israel, the Matthew 13 parable, the promise of God to deliver us from the wrath to come, and the Second Thessalonians passage where the Spirit of God must be taken away before the Great Tribulation can begin. And, of course, we have the Holy Spirit within us and the language of Revelation 4:1. So the imminency that the early apostles believed if the Lord could return any minute, at the moment, in twinkling of an eye, and so we believe that as well. And we discussed the good reasons why you'd want to believe that. First of all, it's biblical, it's scriptural, it's sound. But if you lose sight of the Lord Jesus coming back at any minute, it can affect the way you live your life with enthusiasm. You know, you can start, you don't want to become like the servant in Luke chapter 12 who saw, gee, it's been so long since my master's left, he's just never coming back. And you don't want to get into that malaise, and you never want to lose sight of the fact that Jesus could return any minute. And that should make you live exciting life. What we said was we want to blow a horn in your ear, shine a light in your eyes, hit you over the head with a pillow, and wake you up for at least another 20 minutes. Then we started to discuss the Messiah and prophecy. We looked at the promises. We didn't really spend time on that because we didn't have much time to, but we wanted to just establish that the kingdom was promised. Matthew 12:28, the kingdom was presented. The kingdom was, for lack of better terms, postponed when the Jewish people rejected the kingdom. Jesus makes that great pronouncement in Matthew 23 that you will not see me again coming to you, say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Satan has got to stop Israel from making that pronouncement to keep the kingdom from being established, and so we have the persecution. We looked at the fight, Revelation 16, verse 17, Zechariah 12:11, which is terribly misnomered, the battle of Armageddon. There's no battle there, that's a slaughter. It's where the armies of the Antichrist gather together to destroy the Jewish people. We looked at the flood, Revelation chapter 12, Daniel 9, Matthew 24, seem to indicate that part of the destructive process that Satan uses is a flood. Perhaps a literal flood, perhaps not, but it's hard to know for sure, but it is referenced three times. The frenzy. Two-thirds of Jewish people are wiped out, Zechariah 13:8. Half are ravaged after that. We looked at the provision, the flight of the Jewish people in Zechariah 14, Revelation 11:13, Revelation 16:19. The place of that flight, Revelation 12 and verse 14, Isaiah 34:4 tells us that Basra, which is Petra, which is in South Jordan, Edom, and the proclamation Israel must make, she must, Leviticus 26:40, only acknowledge your transgression, Jeremiah 33:13, recognize your sin, Isaiah 40, her pardon has been, our iniquity has been pardoned, Isaiah 5:15, I will go to my place until they acknowledge their offense, and in their affliction they will seek me early. So that takes us up to where we are. Look at it, I could have done it in 5 minutes, and I'd be taking over 3.5 hours. Why don't I just take it 5 minutes? So we tried to chart a little bit for you. The charts were very confusing. We'll just throw it together again real fast. Let's put a book over here. Chart it real quick again. We have a promise of Daniel, which was a 70-week promise. And the starting date was in this 445 BC, or approximately 444 BC, 444-45, before Christ, in Nehemiah chapter 2. From that time forward, we come this way, 7 weeks or 49 years, those are lunar years, we convert over to solar years, you come to like 396 or something, and that's the point at which time the scriptures were completed. OT closed. You continue forward another 62 weeks, which is 62 weeks, which is 434 lunar years, and these two times together add up to be 483 or 476 solar years, which takes us to just before the cross, the year 33, and zero is in here someplace, and then after 62 weeks in Daniel 9, Messiah is cut off, but not for himself. Then Daniel 9 begins to continue to describe that 70th week, the last week of the tribulation. Remember, you had 70 weeks, 7 weeks, and 62 weeks is 69 weeks. There's 1 week left over, and then he begins to describe the events of that middle week. But he describes events of that middle week as occurring after something that happened 30 years later. And it's a little confusing, but he said, the people of the prince that shall come will destroy the city of sanctuary, and that prince will sign a contract with the people for 1 week. So the last week follows the destruction of the temple. And the destruction of the temple happened in 70. Well, you have a 37-year gap here, and that tells you that now the gap's going on for 2,000 years. You say, I don't see any gap. Well, you have to have a gap, because if the 70th week followed the 69th week, it would have been accomplished by the year 40. And the people of the prince that destroyed the city of sanctuary just started 30 years after that. So you see there's a gap. Now, the church exists in that gap. I believe the church began at Pentecost and continues until the rapture. And I think sometime after the rapture, the great tribulation will continue and you'll have that 70th week. In this great tribulation, Satan's going to do everything he can to destroy the Jewish people, to keep them from making that testimony, and that's what we've been discussing so far. All right? So we got it here, we got it there. Between those two things, maybe somebody will get it. That's right. Now, we look at the Advent in Isaiah 6, verse 3. Remember that rabbi? He saw it. He saw it. And I didn't discuss the attitude. I didn't discuss the attitude, and I think we ought to. If you look at Zechariah 12:10, let me just turn there in your Bibles real quick. Zechariah 12:10 says, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And as a result of this outpouring of the spirit of grace and supplication, the Jewish people are going to look back. And they're going to look back upon me, whom they appeared. And they shall mourn him as one mourns an only begotten son, and shall be bitterness over him, for one is bitterness for his firstborn. I just said it because it seems, if we read through this passage superficially, it seems that at the end, when all Israel is saved, this corporate salvation of the Jewish people that are left, it seems like it's rather mechanical. And I just want to point out to you that yes, Israel is dealt with corporately, and they're saved corporately, nationally, but it's also individually and personally. You have to recognize that. We're discussing that with several of you, ask the same questions, which means that I'm not communicating some stuff, and that's okay. And I'm glad you asked. As a Jewish person, we kind of think of ourselves before, we kind of think of ourselves as belonging to a larger cloth. We don't think of ourselves as American Jews. We think of ourselves as Jews, and Jews universally. Before, I would say we had when the people in the former Soviet Union were being held hostage and were trying to get out of the country and were brought to jobs in parts of Siberia, most of my friends and I were wearing Jewish stars, the names of somebody over there. And we were sending supplies and clothing and blankets and medicine to other Jewish people. We had a strong camaraderie amongst ourselves. Now, Jesus said, don't think thou said to the son of Abraham, I can raise up rocks to be the son of Abraham. So, you have to have the right attitude, but if you think about it, in the Old Testament, David sinned, the whole nation was judged. They were dealt with nationally. Now, you become part of a nation individually. Nobody stayed without personal faith. Nobody gets saved because they were born into the right family. You need to be born again. There's no doubt about that. However, as far as the abundant life is concerned, that was a feeling of belonging there, you know. And I only wish that Christians in this world, in this age, would have the same kind of camaraderie, of fellowship, and see Christians all over the world as part of our family. We don't do that. We tend to think, well, and we'll discuss later on some of the things that have attacked that. The attitude here is really kind of neat. Well, 3 months back, I was at a funeral, and what happened was I had been to this guy who was like 70 years old, and it was really kind of a really strange situation. I didn't visit him at all because I just so happened to somebody invited me, and I knew that. And I didn't end up visiting this guy. I met him in this hospital bed, and I spoke to him for a couple minutes. We had a word of prayer. He's a believer, and his wife was going to a Messianic congregation, and that's how I got there. And about 4 or 5 years later, I run into their pastor, quote, rabbi, and he tells me, he says, by the way, that guy you visited a couple years back, he just passed away, and I'm doing the funeral on Thursday. I said, no kidding. You know what? When's the service? He tells me, you know what? It just so happens I'm going to be visiting a guy in Feltonville at such and such a time, and I got to go right past Penn Stalker and go to the other guy in Cherry Hill. You know, if the Lord opens it, I'm going to come to the service. It's great. So it so happened at 12 o'clock by the service, I was just driving past the funeral hall. I got the directions. I walked in around 2 minutes to 12, and the passing grave was listening to it. He showed me the program that this girl in Jackie was supposed to open in prayer. She wasn't there. So he asked me if I would open the prayer instead. I'd be honored. Be honored. So when the service starts, he says, some of you know our brother Mitch. He's a Jewish man, loves the Lord Jesus. Mitch, why don't you come out and open up some prayer? I was honored to do that, and I knew some of the Hebrew prayers, so I kind of like tried to take the Hebrew liturgy and put it into it, Yisgadah, Yisgadah, and translate, magnify, sanctify. Kind of a little Hebrew, a little English, you know, kind of nice stuff. Now, the service was like in an L. So if I'm in the back, the front was over there, and over to my left, where the overflow cloud, where all the Jews were. All the other Jewish neighbors were sitting over there, and the rest of the congregation was over here. So I could see them, and I was kind of keeping an eye on them when they heard, and the pastor came up and preached the gospel. People gave him a testimony, songs were sang, and I was just kind of like watching the Jewish people that are reacting to it. Pastor gave an invitation, every head bowed, every eye closed. Oh, it was so hard, I had to peek a little bit, and I did. And I just I don't see what the Jewish people are doing. And the Jewish people, like they do collectively, in corporate, and they decided to make a move as one. They decided to kind of go out and smoke a cigarette. Yeah, and they all got to walk out, which I felt bad about. I was glad that the pastor didn't see it. He preached up a storm, and he would have just been crushed if he knew that you all left. And so after the service, I'm walking down the sidewalk and this guy standing there, and he's a big guy, and he had 22, this is my brother does, you know, and I was kind of drawn to him because he reminded me of my brother a little bit. And I just walked up to him and he's smoking. He and his wife had batting back and forth about what they had heard. Because some of the people were like really excited about it, and some of the people were like really excited about the other way. And he was like, really, let's go to the cemetery, and this is really neat. And she said, oh, we're not like them, oh, please, and so I want to get out of here, you know. And that was going on. For some reason, I said to the guy, hey, I think it's okay. I don't know why I said that. It's not a really great opening line. I suppose it could have been clever and more witty, but just to blurt it out. Hey, things all right? And he looked at me and he said, are you really Jewish? Well, you know, most people think that's a funny question, but the pastor introduced me as Jewish, but then I was obviously a believer. And so I said to him what I always say. I share my testimony really fast and drop the hat. I was born and raised in a conservative Jewish home. And I was 22 years old. I came to realize that the Messiah of Israel is a fact of history. I was going to synagogue. And I felt good about myself with services. I felt clean there. But I knew I wasn't right with the Creator. There were things in my life that made me know that I was separated from God. I went to a coffee house where the kids were proclaiming the scriptures, and they showed me in the Jewish Bible how the things I was experiencing were the scriptures called sin. And Jesus was the solution to the sin problem. And I placed my faith in him when I was 22, and even though the big difference between feeling clean and being cleansed, being feeling good about yourself and being clear righteous. He heard that, and he says, how can you believe anything today? I mean, Jordan is a good man, he died, and all these other jerks are still alive. They get over it, they have their problems. And look at the situation in the Middle East. It's going on and on like that. Now, I've just been studying in Zechariah some of these prophecy messages, and I wanted to show them that God's in control, and I went to showing that the wrong verse. Nobody didn't like that. But I was trying to show them the things that was going to happen somehow, and I just went to the wrong verse. He thinks he's in a turmoil. The Hebrew word for turmoil. And I know that I told Tim really well. I kept on the street being nervous. I went to that guy, I told Tim, looking for another passage. I just in the wrong verse. And I said, let me show you something. I like that people read it themselves. And here's Zechariah 12. Look at verse 10. And he starts to read this. Oh, I got the wrong verse. I was going to show how God is controlling my turmoil to turmoil. The people who turn on Israel are going to be turmoil. It's a Hebrew expression like that. And I'm going to show that to him. And he picked it up. And he says, I will pour upon the house of David, and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of praise and supplication. Meanwhile, his wife gets in the car and says, I've had enough. And she slams the car down the path to see. And he just keeps reading. And he says, And I will gaze, they will gaze upon me, whom they have pierced. Oh, wow. Oh, wow, he said. And they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for him. He says, oh, wow. Oh, wow. He couldn't stop saying, oh, wow. Oh, wow. That, because he's reading his scriptures, in the Jewish scriptures, that they're going to look back upon him, whom they have pierced, and restored. And you just see, his whole disposition changed. He was just overcome. And I just put my hand on his shoulder, and I said, look, you've seen this, your neighbor's life, and you know he was an anointed change man. You know he was different by the power of God. You see the evidence of it in your Jewish scriptures. You heard my testimony about how it works in a Jewish person's life. You know what you got, and I was listening to him, you know what you got to do. And I threw my hand on his shoulder, he drops down his knees. He said, oh, gee, I'm wearing a business suit. You know, couldn't we, like, you know, just pray like this, you know? Oh, God. No. And right there on the sidewalk in the mud, on the side of the water, we're on knees, and this guy starts thanking God for what Jesus did in his heart and his life. He was just converted right there in those amazing things. And of course, his wife got a horn. And she was not converted. And
And he gets up with tears in his eyes, gives me a big hug, yeah, I gotta go. I said, yeah, I understand. And he's been out to meetings, had the services, and his life has changed. Now, look, I've been in the business for 35 years, and I've seen like three times something like that spectacular happen. It usually takes 8, 10, 12 years for a person to come around. Friendship, meetings, prayer. But every once in a while, you see something miraculous, but something special like that happen. And it's really great to do that, to see that. But that's what's going to happen to each and every individual in Israel. You see, they're going to have a change of attitude. When the spirit of supplication overcomes them, and they're going to look back upon him whom they have pierced. The avowal. What Israel's going to say, is they're going to pronounce the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. I don't know if you ever noticed that, but people have told me Isaiah 53 is historical, historical practice. It's written in the past tense, even though it's describing something in the future. I don't know anything like about historical prophecy. I don't know what that's all about. And if the pulpit was a cross, and Isaiah ran 70 years before the cross, were pretty big predicting the cross, you'd expect language like he will be pierced through for us. You'd expect a future tense. But Isaiah's not in the future tense, it's in the past tense. And if you look at Isaiah 53, what's happening is, it was going way beyond the cross, way beyond the church age, way beyond to the very end of the book of the tribulation, when Israel will confess their national sin, they're going to look back at the cross, and they're going to say, we have sinned, smitten and afflicted of God, but he was wounded for our transgressions, and the chastisement of the peace was upon him. You see, we like sheep going astray, we turn everyone to where he was laid, and the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of all. He was pierced through for our transgressions. You see, he was cut off on a limb for the transgressions of my people was he stricken. See, it's a national confession of Israel. That's what I said. That's why it's in the past tense, because it's not talking to the cross this way, it's talking to the cross that way. It's Isaiah, it's the nation of Israel looking back at the cross, saying he was pierced through for our transgressions, with his stripes we are healed, and we have been smitten in the foot of God, but he was wounded for us. And he was cut off and eliminated for the transgressions of my people, was he stricken. So that's where we are now. Now I'm going to do something here that is not necessarily in the area of prophecy. But I'm going to do this because we've had a couple questions, and a couple of songs tonight actually dealt with that. And I feel God's ministering in this area. We had a different songs that Larry picked out actually dealt with this thing about worrying about death, worrying about life. And so I just threw this together real quick on the title of What Me Worry. How many of you know who Alfred E. Newman is? Mad Magazine. None of the kids do. You see, this is my problem. I'm trying to be so creative, and the only people I'm ministering to are people who are 90 years old or older. It's, you know, I've just got to come up with new stupid magazines. All right. Okay. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 to 25. I'm trying. I just don't know, you know. We won't be very long in this. Paul, if I'm not mistaken, was writing this letter from a prison cell, and he's coming to a court hearing, and his hearing, well, not a cell, it was not a house like that, but he's in incarcerated, and he's about to face a hearing. And the hearing could be a capital offense. So this could be the end of his life. And he seems to have that in mind. Look at first chapter, verse 1, verse 21. For to me to live is Christ and die is gain. Let me go back up. According to my earnest expectation, verse 20, my hope, that nothing shall be shamed, but that with boldness, all boldness is always, so now also Christ may magnify my body, whether it be by life or death. Yeah, then I would go live or die.
But if you didn't try to die as gain, I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet I don't know what to choose. I'm a stretch between two. I don't know which is best. I have a desire to be part, to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to buy the flesh is more needful to you. So for your sake, he says, this confidence, I ask to abide and team with you and all for your furtherance and joy of faith. He's wrestling with his own demise. And he's not sure if he's going to live or die, apparently, and he struggles with it back and forth. Chapter 2, we see it again. Let me see that up there. Chapter 2, verse 17, another reference back to this struggle. Verse 17, he says, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. What about that? Look at verse 23 through 24. Him therefore I hope to send presently, as soon as I shall see how it will go with me. I might die, but I trust the Lord that I shall come myself to you shortly. Well, I think I'll live. Look at chapter 3, verse 11. He's talking about about being resurrected, and says, if by any means, what does that mean? By works or faith? No. By now or later, whether I die now or die later, I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Throughout this passage, back and forth, he's wrestling with his condition. Look at Philippians chapter 3, he says this, not as though I had already attained, in verse 12, either were already perfect, but I follow after that which I may be apprehended, which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count myself to have apprehended it, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He's still growing, he's still striving, he's still running, he's still reaching out, and he's very apprehensive throughout the whole book, even though he says be anxious for nothing, it's evident that he's wrestling or struggling with what's going to happen to him. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4 real fast. 2 Timothy chapter 4, look at the difference, verse 6 and following. Now I'm ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight, I finished my course, I kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord of righteousness shall give me if it's at that day, not to me only, but also all those that love his appearance. Look, I'm ready to go, and I'm comfortable about it. Do you see that? In Philippians, 25 years earlier, he thinks he might die, and he's full of all kinds of what we call a Yiddish focus. In Timothy, when he's ready to die, he's ready. Peace of God. Has no worries about it. See the difference? In the one, he's not sure, and he's full of apprehension. In the other, he's ready to die, and there's no, you know, a peace about it. I explain that to you. My brother was in between he was coming to the end of his third marriage. And my brother's nine years older than I am and has a great influence on my life. He's like almost like a dad to me. I always looked up and admired him, and my wife was always uncomfortable about my relationship with my brother. And he calls up one day and he says, hey, Mitch, listen, Cookie and I are having real problems. And she's I think she's going to throw me out. And I'm going to need a place to stay. He says, yo, Ray, you pass it through Casa. Anytime, stay as long as you need to, brother. You're my brother. And he said, thanks, Mitch. I really appreciate that. And he gets off the phone. I said, who is that? It's my brother, Ray. Why? What's this meat castle, stew castle? What about meat castle? I was going to talk to you about it first. Well, she said, who's going to cook for him, clean up after him? Who's going to make his meals? Is he going to pay rent? Is he going to go to Bible studies or church? Is he going to be dragging you out to see his friends all the time? You know, be schlepping around here and there? Is he going to go to church? Is he going to take you out of church? What's going to happen? And she's all full of all this worry. Jack, what do you want me to do? You want me to tell him he can't come? I mean, I'll tell him. Well, maybe you're going to call him back. Well, well, listen, Jack, let me explain what this is, you know. And with that, the phone rings. And I said, let me go get that.
And I go get the phone. And, listen. Oh, so you're going to work it out. Oh, hey, no, no, it was fine here. No problem. No, this thing was good. I thought it was great that you're working it out. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Oh, sure. Anytime, we're here for you. You know that.
Yeah, I talked to Jackie about it. I did. I know, I really did.
Yeah, I did, too.
And we got off the phone. 2 or 3 weeks later, he calls again. He said, this is it. I'm coming. I said, okay, no problem. He said, you sure? I said, oh, I'm sure, I'm sure. And I go to the phone. Jack said, who's that? I said, was that your brother? It was my brother. and she said, does he have to come over here and stay with us? I said, well, you know, I wanted to talk to you about that first before I cooperated with him, but I thought maybe we could. She, you know what? We have to get a new back string and new mattress because the one in the back in the spare bedroom just isn't any good. And we'll have to get a new one. We can afford it. We've saved enough for that. But before we go shopping, let me go put those cookies, that chocolate chip cake he likes in the oven. And then we go over to Levin to pick up a box spring and a mattress. And then we come back. I'll have to help me hang up those new curtains so we got a nice little doily in the room and all that. And if that's what we'll do, we're going to find a box spring and a mattress and bake the cake. And that's what I was thinking. and I was thinking, you know, the first time, she was all annoyed at the fact that my brother was coming. And the second time, she had a great deal of peace and nearly started the ministry. Now, why is that? Because the first time, he wasn't coming. And there was no grace of God to handle it. Second time, he was coming, and the grace of God is sufficient. Unfortunately, God's grace lasted, if I can remember, 6 months, or I could have stayed a year, if I'm not mistaken. But what I learned from that is we spend a lot of time spinning our wheels worrying about things that are never going to happen. And if you're worried, the chances are you have nothing to worry about. Of course, if you're not worried, no. In 1 John 4:18, we have a verse that says this. And I don't mean to chastise or judge anybody. But my Bible says this, that perfect love casts out all fear, but in there there's a warning. In there there's a warning, and I want to be honest and faithful to the scriptures. It says there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Now, there are 21 tests of salvation in 1 John, and if you pass any of the tests, it proves you're supernatural. If you book a test, it doesn't mean that you're not supernatural, it just means that in that particular area, you're not obeying the Spirit. But the Bible does say, perfect love casts out all fear. The real believer, the people who's trusting Christ, won't be fearful. If you're fearful, there's a possibility that you have not been made perfect in love. Now, that's not the end of the world. We can do something about that, can't we? We can just make sure that we're made perfect in love. Now, as we saw from the Apostle Paul, a certain amount of fear of death is not really all that inordinate. It might be healthy. God's given us a desire to live. And we should want to live, and we should want to continue, and we should be a little apprehensive about death and dying and change. I understand that. But if we're gripped with fear, maybe we haven't been perfected in love. And we need to make sure, before we go on, that we're perfected in love. So let me just remind you of a few promises. John chapter 5, verse 24, is one of my favorite verses, and it's very, very clear. And it says this. It says that that those who believe or shall turn there, you can see in your Bible, verily, when a doctrine for not truly, no doubt about it, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has as a possession everlasting life and shall not, and the Greek has it like a triple negative in here, shall not, no, never, it ain't gonna happen, come into condemnation, but is passed out of death into life. We are all the time respecting the good work that Christians should do. And we do that because we want you guys to get on a path of righteousness. We want you to feel comfortable living righteous lives. We don't want you to make silly mistakes today that's going to cost you joy tomorrow. And so we stress so much on the doing that sometimes we make you think that if you're not doing, you're not saved. And that's not the fact. The facts are that you're saved simply by what Jesus has done. He bore your sins. He paid the price. He died for you. And as we look at in that scripture, if God spared not his own son, but delivered him for us all, won't he with us freely give us all things? James 1:17 says that every good and perfect gift comes out of the Father of light, with whom there's no variableness, no shadow of turning. So we have nothing to fear from God. I was talking to somebody the other day who, her dad, and I trust and I pray that none of you have dads like this, the dad was an implacable kind of guy. He was very hard to please, very demanding kind of fellow. And he was always hollering, always judging, always yelling, and she lived in fear of her dad. And no matter what she did, she never felt she was good enough to make her dad happy. And now she believes in Jesus, but she has a problem because she pictures God as somehow a bigger heavenly father than her dad. And her dad was hard to please, so she figures that God is even harder to please. And her dad was always angry, so God's going to really be angry. And God is perfect, and my dad is perfect, and he's always mad at me. And so, how much harder is going to make God happy? And we got the wrong picture. We got the wrong picture. God is our Heavenly Father, but it's true, that's true, but God loves us. He proved His love that He gave